we're finishing up, Lord willing, Psalm 23 tonight. I think. So you have the text, the translation in front of you, and then on the back side is a little outline of sorts. So we've been kind of taking our time working through this psalm. It's such a well-known psalm, and yet there's a simplicity to it and yet a richness at the same time. So let's hear God's word. Yahweh is my shepherd. I'll never lack anything. He makes me lie down in grassy pastures. He guides me beside restful waters. He restores my life. He leads me in the paths of righteousness on account of His name. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear disaster, for You are with me. Your club and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me right in front of my enemies. You have anointed my head with fragrant oil. My cup simply runs over. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall turn into the house of Yahweh for length of days. Okay, so on the back side, you see an outline of sorts. What I've tried to do with verse 5 is just give a few little hints. Of course, I think it's right when we think of Yahweh. Of course, Yahweh is the Father, but Yahweh is also Jesus. And Yahweh is the Holy Spirit. There is one God in three distinct persons. So everything that can be said about God can be said about Jesus. Jesus said, I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And so Yahweh, shepherd Jesus, David says, prepares a table before me. Now, we're so familiar with this, right? Verse 5, We've heard it, we've sung it, we've probably recited it since kindergarten or before. You prepare a table before me in front of my enemies, or the way Ralph captures the original language, right in front of my enemies. Right there, in front of my enemies. Now, we won't say a lot now, I'm going to save it, but I think the way to look at that is this is like, How much more than? I'll get back to that. But let's deal with the other two phrases that fit. He goes on to say, you have anointed my head with fragrant oil. Now, we know in the Old Testament, anointing with oil can mean a lot of different things. We know that the prophet Samuel anointed Saul, but then he anointed David as king. So we know that that kind of anointing is it illustrates God pouring out His Spirit upon His man, so to speak. In this case, the king of Israel. But it doesn't always have that connotation. It can have different connotations. And here the idea seems to be that the anointing is like a celebratory thing. It's a very positive thing. You might think of the fragrant oil as being something like perfume. You've been out in a dusty, dirty, smelly place. You're gathering with the people. You don't want to be stinky, so there's not time for a shower, so you run and put some Right Guard on or Old Spice. Well, I don't know if this is an exact parallel, but you know, the idea is this is a fragrant smell. This is a celebration. You know, Jesus talks about when Mary anointed Him, it was really in preparation for His death, His burial, but it can have this opposite connotation of being a positive thing. And I think that's how to take it here. The fact that Yahweh prepares a table, a meal, and the idea is celebration. And then my cup simply runs over. My cup overflows. Again, the word cup has a lot of different connotations in the scriptures. The one I think we often think of is the cup of God's wrath. And that's very much used in the Old and New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. That's clearly not what's being talked about here, but rather the cup of blessing, the cup of what I'm saying here, the overabundance of provision, the cup overflows. It's the idea that you can't get enough, but they've got plenty. You drink more, you know, when you're thirsty, you're outside hot working. What do you want to do? You want to come inside. You want to pour a glass of water. You might gulp that all down at once, and then you're going to pour more because you want more. Again, I think the context here is not being outside playing ball, but again, it's the notion of having a celebratory meal. We read Revelation 19. Could it even be looking ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb and that celebration in a prophetic sense? Maybe so. But now let's go back up to how much more in terms of in front of my enemies. What do I mean by how much more than? Jesus tells the parable in Luke 18 of the widow and the wicked judge. And you remember how the widow, who's utterly helpless, she's got one card up her sleeve, and it's only one. And it's not an ace or a king, it's a deuce, it's a two. And all she can do is harass that wicked judge. If he was a good judge, you might think he might do the right thing. If he's up for election, you think, well, you know, he wants the people to like him. He's not up for election. He's a wicked judge. He doesn't care what people think. He certainly doesn't care about this widow. And he doesn't care what God thinks. He doesn't fear God. I mean, it couldn't be a worse situation for a widow. And yet the quote of the judge is, "This woman has given me a black eye." That's literally the language of the text. She so wears him out. She so pesters him. That he's going to give in. Not because he's trying to make God happy. Not because he's running for re-election. Just to get her to shut up and leave him alone. She's constantly knocking at the door. "Judge, you got to give me justice." You see? And what Jesus is saying is, how much more will your heavenly Father give to you those who ask? His elect ones, his special chosen ones. How much more? If this, some people wrongly understand Jesus here. He thinks somehow Jesus in this weird way is comparing God the Father to an unjust judge. Well, he might be tweaking us a little bit because we think that way sometimes. But in reality, Jesus is saying, how much more will your Father, as you, like a helpless widow, persist in begging your Father, will he not delight to give you? Well, I think this, you, Yahweh, prepare a table before me, right in front of my enemies, is a how much more then? If God is pleased to bless his people in such a wonderful way, and he promises to do it even in the face of his and our enemies, can't you trust him with everything else? It's kind of like Paul says in Romans 8, I think verse 30, 31. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son on the cross, he doesn't say on the cross, but he who did not spare his son, the cross or execution is implied. It's Luke's language. He did not spare us, but gave him up for us all. The giving up for us is the language in Luke's gospel of giving up to execution. The Father gave up his Son to execution. Can't you trust him with everything else? I mean, come on. Isn't everything else downhill? That seems to be Paul's argument. And so here the idea is, even in front of your enemies, God will so bless you. He won't give you a quick peanut butter and jelly sandwich and get out of Dodge. Now, sometimes, in times of persecution for God's people, it will happen that way. But sometimes he might surprise us. Look at 2 Samuel 17. I didn't figure out this passage on my own, but it seems to fit. And it's only abbreviated by the fact that we get all the places where these fellows are located. And so we've left that out. But basically, 2 Samuel 17, the context is Absalom has pulled off the coup. He's taken over David's throne. He's manipulated the people and the army and certain powerful figures to be on his son's side, and David's on the run. Now, we know eventually God is going to spare David. Absalom will be captured, and David will regain the throne. But at this time, it looks very perilous. And so we read this: when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, Machir, and Brasilia. There's no N there if you have that in yours. I can't remember. They brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So David and his men are on the run, but these folks provide for them even as they're on the run. And looks like a pretty good meal. I mean, this is not part of my daily diet. I don't think so. But it, you know, if you're on the run, it looks like a pretty good deal. Now, I decided to put Mark in here too. Again, I know that while 2 Samuel might fit the scenario, we really don't know. Did David write Psalm 23 before this incident? If he wrote it after, it's more reasonable to think, okay, he may have been thinking about this, but could he have written it before? Then, you know, but still there could be parallel there. We don't know for certain, but if it's helpful to us to think about, oh yeah, even like this situation that David was actually in, it could relate. But now here in Mark 6, this is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is intent in Mark 6. The disciples have just come back. Jesus has sent them out to minister. They've cast out demons. They've healed people. They've preached the gospel. And now they come back and Jesus wants to take them on a 3-day vacation. But anywhere they go, the people have figured out now. They figured out when Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee, let's say at the high noon spot, he's not trying to cross the whole lake. They figured out. He's either going to 10 o'clock or 2 o'clock. They know, and depending on which way that ship turns, they're like, okay, we know where he's going. So that's what happens. And then they show up. And so this is what we read. The apostles returned to Jesus, told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves with me to a desolate place and rest a while. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And of course, he taught all day, and then it got to be late at night. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, look, Jesus, this is a desolate place. There's no Motel 6s. There's no Wawa's around. The hour's late. You got to send these folks away and so they can find food. And Jesus says to the disciples, I'm leaving things out, but you know the story. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Jesus is testing them there, but that's not the point that I want to highlight. And then the text concludes with, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish that they got from this boy. And they all ate and were satisfied. And of course, there was a lot of leftovers, like an overflowing cup. There was a lot of leftovers. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. I think Matthew says that doesn't include boys and girls and moms. So probably 10,000, bare minimum. Here is Jesus, our shepherd, looking out to this crowd and saying, they're sheep without a shepherd. Why are they sheep without a shepherd? They're teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes. They're worthless. And that's the best thing you can say about them. They don't teach salvation by grace. They're not pointing to the coming Messiah. They teach a salvation by works. They can't keep the law, and yet they demand that the people keep the law, and they make it harder to keep than what God says by adding things to it. Jesus sees his people as sheep without a shepherd. What does he do? He feeds them this meal. We know in John's gospel, Jesus' commentary on what he did in John chapter 6 on this incident. He says, I'm the bread of life. And so it wasn't just about a meal, but again, I'm trying to give us passages that might illustrate the idea. It's not here in the face of enemies, but it is his people in desperate circumstances. And Jesus, our shepherd, feeds them. All right, real quickly, verse 6. I wrote, Yahweh will persecute me. And you go, huh? What? So the text reads, only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. The word is much stronger than that. You see, Mr. Goodness and Mr. Faithful Love, they're not like the persecutors of the church that are seeking them out, looking to destroy them. But God's faithful love and goodness nonetheless pursues us. It's the same word as the word to persecute, to go after, to attack. But here it's used in this positive connotation that God in his goodness and his faithful love through Christ pursues his people all the days of his life. I think verse 6 here could be somewhat of a summation of the psalm. Think about it. In verse 2, well, in verse 1, I think we've got the general statement. Yahweh is my shepherd. I will never lack anything. Yahweh takes care of everything. So, she trying to walk the aisle, is that the deal? Oh, she's going to the ladies' room, no problem. So, I'll never lack anything. You, in a sense, David could have said, amen, I'm done. That's got it covered. But then David says in 2 through 5, well, let me flesh this out. So verse 2, whether it's grassy pastures, or whether it's verse 4, the valley of the shadow of death, even then, God is pursuing us with his goodness, his love, and his mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that it feels that way. Psalm 13, the writer says, why have you forgotten me forever, O God? But then he concludes the psalm rejoicing and praising God for his grace. So there in Psalm 13 and other psalms like it, you get the inner struggle of the psalmists. resting in Yahweh, yet struggling with Yahweh. But here you don't have that struggling dynamic here. But you have it doesn't matter if things are going really good or you're in the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. Even though it doesn't look that way, the writer is saying, to sum up, God is pursuing you. If we're in Christ and we're walking with Him, He's pursuing us with His love. John 11 says Jesus loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. I think Mary, it says the other sister. I forget how it says it. But basically, John says Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He had already gotten word from the sisters, the one you love, Lazarus, the one you love in a special way, your best friend is sick. Parentheses, he's dying, you got to get here. The one you love is sick, you got to get here. That's the message. John writes, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but he stayed where he was 4 days. It doesn't look like love. It doesn't look like mercy. But, you know, this is, I think, the point here. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of the life. Paul says in Romans 8 at the end, nothing in all of creation can separate you or me from the love of God in Christ. Not the demons from hell, not the devil himself. Not anything in all creation can separate us. Seems to me that's what he's highlighting. And then finally, I shall turn into the house of Yahweh for length of days or forever. In other words, I'm going to go to the house of the Lord to worship. But I'm going to keep going even after I die. That's another reason I wanted to read Revelation 19. Because we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is for us. Do we look forward? I'll end this way so you'll have hope. I know it's 10 after. Do you long for gathering on the Lord's day for worship, to give Him praise? And do you long even more to do it in heaven? But then even more to do so in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, we're going to pray, and Miss Eileen will sing our final hymn if you'll come up. Father, use this psalm anew and afresh in our lives to remind us of these biblical truths. On one level, the psalm is so simple, so straightforward, so familiar. On the other hand, there's a richness there that we don't know that we always touch on it quite the right way, but we do our best. Help us know, and may your Spirit assure us that you are our shepherd and we shall never lack anything. For Jesus' sake, amen.